Well, once again, I'd like to thank you very much for inviting me to come over these three Sundays. It has been, for Ruth and I, a real pleasure, and to make contact again with friends that we've known for many years. Can I just say, somebody last week came to speak to me at the end of the service, a gentleman came to speak to me, and because I was rather preoccupied talking to some others, I didn't get a chance, and I think maybe the individual had to leave. So if that person is here today, please come and speak to me at the end. I felt a little bad that you had to leave before you were able to say to me what you wanted to say. So today I've been asked to repeat a message that I gave here some years ago. That's a most unusual thing to do. One of the things that speakers are a little afraid of is inadvertently repeating themselves. There is a rather unkind story about a preacher who, when he was finished, someone came up to him and said, "Oh, I heard you speaking that 3 weeks ago," to which he replied, "I heard you last week and I can't remember a thing you said." But that's not a very Christian attitude. But thank you very much for being so affirming and asking me to come and speak again on this topic. And I did actually, in the course of last week, find my ragged notes dated the 9th of February 2014. So that's when you asked me to give this message. And as I said to you the other week, I've scribbled over it, all the places I've spoken on it, and it comes to about 20 places. This was, for me, a very helpful study at the time, and I was very pleased that you asked me to do it, and it's something that has made quite an impression on me. And it's one of those messages that when I've given it elsewhere, people have affirmed it and said it was helpful. I hope I don't fall flat this morning now after that introduction. So it will be a little revised from what it was then. Can I just say that in the course of this morning, I will make brief mention of intelligent design. It will be brief because, of course, intelligent design is a radioactive, toxic topic. So I'll be very brief in my reference to it. But there are a couple of things that I've brought today, a little booklet that I've written about intelligent design, just an introduction to it at a fairly basic level, and a very interesting DVD produced in the United States where Ben Stein, an American commentator, has a 90-minute, I think it is, presentation about intelligent design, which is beautifully illustrated. Some of the processes of the living cell and of living things are here in dramatic film, and there's a very interesting interview with Richard Dawkins at the end of it where he almost concedes, almost, not quite, he almost concedes the legitimacy of the design argument. I think you want to see that and make up your own mind about it. So these are available with some copies of my book. I think most of you who wanted one got it last week, but there are some there. If you can leave me £5 for each of these, that would be helpful. Although if you're a student, please take one free of charge, and the booklet, of course, is free of charge. Now, I would like you just to focus on the text, which I hope is on the screen, the text that we looked at last time, and think about these words, about continuing in what we have learned and have become convinced of. And for a moment, by way of introduction, I'd like us to focus on, just for a moment, the character of Timothy, to whom Paul wrote two letters and who traveled with Paul for a considerable period of his ministry. Let me just briefly remind you of some verses we read last time and a passage from the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles where Paul comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and the record says where a disciple named Timothy lived whose mother was a Jewess and a believer but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So we have this introduction of Timothy to the gospel story in the town of Lystra. He is already a disciple, I think the implication of that would be that would have happened when Paul had been there, perhaps on a previous occasion, preaching the gospel about Jesus. And when we come to the letters of Timothy, just very briefly to remind you of verses that we read last week, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is thanking God for Timothy, and he says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then the verse that is on the screen is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just very briefly to reflect on that again, he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And that text that is on the screen is a text that has challenged me very frequently. The things you have learned and have become convinced of. So, I'm still a Christian. I'm into my 70s now, and I say that, I hope, not arrogantly, but humbly. For over 60 years now, I have been a professing Christian. I became a Christian, or I confessed to be a Christian when I was 13 years old, and I was baptized shortly after that. And through the years, I have held to that faith and tried to learn more about it and try to understand its significance in my life. I hope that sounds humble, because, of course, in Christian life, there are many challenges. There are times of doubt and uncertainty. But for me, I am, at this moment, still a Christian. And if I could say this again humbly, I think I would be today more convinced about the Christian faith than I have ever been. During my student years at the University of Glasgow, I studied chemistry and some of the biological sciences. Of course, I encountered what I hadn't encountered in church, which was some of the contemporary scientific challenges to Christian faith, particularly in the area of Darwin and evolution. And at that stage of my life, I wouldn't have had many arguments to counter the arguments I heard from lecturers and from others, although in fairness, it wasn't a prominent part of the biology or science curriculum at that time. But what I did learn in those years, through interestingly reading the works of the late Professor William Barclay, who was in the theology department at the University of Glasgow, and you may remember, those of you in my generation, that he gave these lectures on television, which seems incredible now when you look back at the style and content of Barclay lecturing on the Bible and on Christianity. Through reading Barclay, I came to understand the significance of the historical basis of Christianity, particularly the historical basis of the resurrection of Jesus. Somewhere he writes that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact in all of history. Now, there are people who would disagree with him in that, but at that point in my life, I got a sense that Christianity was not just about feelings, was not just about arguments, but was actually deeply rooted in the history of our world. I'll come back to that later. And then during the middle years of my life, the professional years, the family years, the magic years when children come and your family grow and develop, I remember being profoundly impressed by the wonder of life and its significance. I remember one night in particular, it was the 4th of May, 1977. My wife had just given birth to her son Douglas at midday that day, and she had to stay in hospital for a short time, but when I went home, to my home in Falkirk at that time, in a house that looked out over the Forth Valley, I remember being profoundly moved as the sun was setting on a beautiful evening, thinking of the sheer wonder of being involved in bringing a new life into the world. If my daughter was here, she'd be a little annoyed that I don't mention the 13th of December, 1979, when she was born, and that was no less special. But in that first moment of realizing you had become a parent, and there was a sense of wonder about life in all its complexity and in all its beauty. I taught for a time, as I told you last week, at Paisley Grammar School, and one of the science teachers that I taught with was a certain Alf Young. And Alf and I got to know each other reasonably well, teaching in the same science department. Alf, of course, went on to be an important figure in the Labour Party. In fact, I remember seeing on television him going in through the door of number 10, which I think is kind of the ultimate for aspiring politicians, and then a journalist and a broadcaster with BBC Scotland. But I remember being very moved by reading an article he had in the Glasgow Herald. I can't quite remember when, an article in which he told us of the feelings he had when his first child was born. And I identified with that, and I thought, this is a kind of universal experience that parents must have if they're thinking about life at all, this sheer wonder of the gift of a new life. And just not so very long ago, I was working with some Christian friends on Mission Scotland and got to know one of them, and this lady was telling me about how she came to be a Christian. And she said, "I think it really happened when our first child was born." She said, "I looked at my husband and we looked at the child and I said to him, 'We didn't do this.'" And I think I understand that profound experience of encountering life at first hand. We have got used to a culture that kind of tells us that life is a kind of meaningless accident that just happens for no particular reason. And yet, as a parent, I would find it hard to believe that when I think of the beauty of life. Mind you, when they become spotty teenagers, there are reasons for doubt, but the sheer beauty and reality of life is something that in middle life challenged me very deeply indeed and confirmed my faith in the God who gives to each of us the gift of life. In the last decade or so, a decade that we've been thinking about the profound changes in our society, I encountered intelligent design. This makes me very unpopular in social media and amongst many of my friends who groan and say, "Oh, not again." But I remember attending a lecture in Cambridge, which was given by Stephen Meyer, an American scientist and philosopher of science, and he was outlining some of the work he had done on DNA, and it was for me one of those eureka moments. And I'll return to this a little later in the message. It was one of those eureka moments when I saw written over the chemistry of life the unmistakable evidence of a supreme intelligence. Now, these are some of the high points of my life that have confirmed me in my faith as a Christian, in God who gives life, in Christ who lived and died and rose again, and whose resurrection is written in to the stuff of history. And also to think a little more deeply about what science has uncovered in life and in the universe, and to see the unmistakable hand of God. So I've got three reasons that I want to offer you. These are the same as I gave in 2014, but I'm not expecting any of you to remember. But the first reason I would give for being still a Christian is that the Christian message to me still sounds right. I showed you a picture of Billy Graham the first time I was here preaching in the Kelvin Hall in 1955, and I remember, as a 9-year-old, being mightily impressed by that occasion, sitting near the front under the platform, watching these men who looked like film stars, and then hearing Billy Graham preach and remembering his text from Acts 4, verse 12, "There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." I know that recently BBC Scotland did a fairly dismissive program about the Billy Graham event of 1955, and one journalist rather unkindly described it as a period when Scotland lost its mind. But actually, I think there were many people who found their mind in 1955. I think 2.5 million Scots attended the events, although they would be repeat attendances, of course. And I think I'm right in saying around 50,000 people responded to the invitation that Billy Graham gave. But I remember as a young child, being mightily impressed by how the message sounded. And I was brought up to believe that Christ died for our sins, and it just sounded right and sounded wonderful and sounded very public in a way that I remember vividly. I think people today would not have that same experience, for that style of evangelism has moved on. But many people would encounter that, for example, in attending church or going to an Alpha course and coming face to face with the reality of Christ and thinking, "That sounds right." And I would suggest to you that it sounds right in two ways. It sounds right, first of all, in its diagnosis of the human condition. The sense that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen, that we have all disobeyed the laws of God in one way or another, and that the consequences of this are worked out in our world and in our lives. The 20th century has been one of the most turbulent centuries of human history, the millions who lost their lives in World War I. World War II, I was born just 3 weeks before the end of World War II. I was actually born on the day that President Roosevelt died. The two events unconnected, of course. But I look back to that period and just wonder, how in all the world did we get to this? Somebody has calculated that 24,000 people lost their lives on average every day of the Second World War. 6 million Jews were destroyed in the gas chambers. 50 million people around the world lost their lives in the course of the Second World War. There's something wrong. There's something profoundly wrong with our world, beautiful and complex though it is. And the Bible's message is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know that behind that there lies a very profound mystery of why there should be evil at all. But the message sounds right. God has given us freedom of will, and we have used it and abused it, and we are therefore sinners. However, the message is also sounds right in terms of its remedy. It says simply, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Peter the Apostle, writing in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, says, He bore our sins on His own body on the cross. And although to some that may seem simplistic, it seems to me that that sounds right. Right in its diagnosis and right in its remedy. And the message of the gospel is powerful because at the heart of the message of the gospel, there is the message of forgiveness. God wishes to forgive us. When we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sin. I read a very interesting thing in the press just a week or so ago about the internet. It made the point that one of the things about the internet is that there is no forgiveness on the internet. Just think of the people who over the years have been indiscreet, have made a doubtful joke on the internet, and then aspire to office, and somebody dredges it up, and they become disqualified, in some cases losing their job. Tim Stanley, writing in The Telegraph, I think last week, talking about the tragic death of Carolyn Flack, not unconnected with the pressure of the internet, talks about there being no forgiveness on the internet, and says television and social media have taken the place of God as the all-seeing eye, except that God balances judgment and mercy, whereas humans just tend to judge. And that's a profound thought. The message of the gospel is that though we are sinners, God loves us, Christ died for us, and we can be forgiven. My second point is that the message of the cross and of Christ looks right. Now, when I think about all the questions over the years I have asked about origins and about the world, this is what has led me to think about the importance of seeing design in nature, and design as, can you absorb this? Design in nature as a respectable and reasonable scientific deduction. One of the things that strikes physicists is the way in which the universe is finely balanced and apparently tuned for life, what's called cosmic fine tuning. So Fred Hoyle, the great Cambridge scientist, once acknowledged, looking at the laws of the universe and the precision that makes life possible, says, the conclusion, I think, is inescapable that someone has monkeyed with the physics and the chemistry. Now, I don't understand the theological implications of monkeying, but I think I get what he means, that there is clear evidence of a designing hand. But it was this lecture on DNA by Stephen Meyer that was for me a profound moment, and I would like you to see the slide of DNA, if we can have it on the screen. It's the one before that, I think. DNA is the substance in every cell in our body that carries genetic information. And I'd like you to think about this just for a moment. There are between 50 and 100 trillion cells in our bodies, depending roughly on the size you are, 50 to 100 trillion cells. And every one of them contains about 6 feet of DNA. And within that double helical chain that you see there, this remarkable molecule whose structure was worked out by Crick and Watson in 1953, and which we now understand in terms of the sequences and what their consequences are. Look at the letters. There aren't actually letters in DNA. These letters represent chemical units. Four chemical units, what are called the base pairs, adenine, guanine, cytosine, thymine. And it's the sequence of these chemical units that carry real information. They're not random, they're not regular, they're digitally coded on the spine of DNA. And what Meyer was saying on that evening that I listened to him speak was, it's an entirely reasonable scientific question to ask, what is the source of that information? And the only way you can answer that is by saying, well, what is the source of functional information where you find it anywhere in life, in print, in television, in software, which we have become used to? And the only source of functional information that we know about is intelligent mind. It doesn't arise randomly. It doesn't arise by accident. It is planned and thought out and is always the product of mind. And Meyer was saying, as a scientist, it is reasonable to conclude that in DNA, we have the evidence of intelligent mind. For me, that was the moment. I used to teach sixth formers about DNA and its structure and its beauty. It was the first time I had seen that it is an information character, an information carrier. Bill Gates has said that DNA is far more sophisticated than all his software. I ask you to think about that. He didn't get his software by opening the windows of his laboratory and letting the weather blow through. He got it by employing software engineers. And so this looks right to me. By the way, if you joined up all the DNA in your body, 6 feet from every one of the 50 or so trillion cells, don't try it, it's bad for your health, but if you were to join it up, you would get a chain of DNA that reaches to the moon and back. And in my little booklet, there's an error. I say 8,000 times. Somebody challenged me on it, and I redid the mathematics, and I'm wrong. It's not 8,000 times. It's 200,000 times. So apologies for that. But I think it makes the point rather more profoundly. And also, not just life, but mind and consciousness. Nagel, the philosopher and lawyer, has written a book entitled Mind and Cosmos with this controversial subtitle, Why the Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. And he's arguing that we haven't begun to understand the nature of our consciousness and how it arises, so much so that he comes to the controversial conclusion about Darwinism that it's a heroic triumph of ideological theory over common sense. Now, the thing you need to know about Nagel is that he's an atheist. So that kind of makes the conclusion all the more powerful. And I don't suppose you're regular readers of The New Scientist, but somebody handed this to me last week and said, look at the title, Why the Laws of the Universe Explain Everything Except You. And the article inside is at pains to say that we can pretty much understand everything about our natural world, but to understand our consciousness, our thought, our minds is way beyond us. But don't worry, the article says, we will in time find a naturalistic explanation. Let me move on rather quickly. The second thing that I think looks right about Christianity is that it looks right when we consider Jesus in history and we think about the historical evidences for the faith. Let me quickly slip through these slides because we're going to run out of time. Just notice that one before I go, from a scientist which says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. That's the problem about science. It's not the evidence that compels us to believe there's no creator. It's the philosophy. That's the problem. It's taken me half a lifetime to work that out. Let me go to the next slide. This is a book I came across some time ago about the evidences for the New Testament and its reality. And it looks at the nature of the New Testament record in many ways, but it looks at the incidental coincidences that appear in the text. The next slide has a piece of work that was done comparing the six most common names in first century Palestine, if that's the correct description of the land. These are the six most common names. And if you study the names in the New Testament, the frequency of them, you find a remarkable coincidence of names, almost exactly the same order of frequency of names. And this is one of many examples of the internal evidence of the reliability of the New Testament. Of course, what we build our faith on is the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ comes with, the next slide if I may have it, these kind of evidences that exist. For example, J.B. Phillips, writing about this when he was translating it, said, look at what Paul says about the resurrection. He appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time, and then adds, most of whom are still living. And J.B. Phillips says, this is the kind of incidental evidence of authenticity which is undeniable. You wouldn't say that, because what you're really doing is you're inviting people to go check, and you wouldn't say that unless you were absolutely convinced. The next slide simply lists the range of evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, the appearances, the continuing witness of the disciples, the growth of the church, the absence of a body, the implausibility of other explanations. And it's easy to dismiss that and to say, oh no, that could never happen. Well, it did happen. It happened. Yes, it's a miracle. It did happen. It happened because God willed it to happen, and Christ who died rose again, and the evidence of it is written into the history of our planet. Thirdly, I want to say about being a Christian, it not only sounds right and looks right, but it feels right. Now, this is a subjective matter, not an objective matter. This is certainly a subjective thing. But you think about the things that matter most to you in your life. Think about your marriage, your relationships. Think about your family. Think about your work. Think about your hobbies. And at base, we really want to feel that these things are right for us and good for us. I know that we're not always in circumstances that are as we would want them. But not only has there to be an objective reality to our lives, but there needs to be a subjective sense that this is right and this works. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And so there is evidence of God in nature, of Christ's history, but also of the Holy Spirit in our experience. And when you put these together, I think you get a sense of the power of Christianity. And these would be the sorts of reasons why I am still a Christian. But my fourth point would be that, say, Christianity is right. Sorry about the next slide. Can we just have a quick look at it? Have I time to tell you a short story about this? Peter Mandelson, when he was having a gap year, went to Tanzania and worked, I think, in the administration of President Nyerere, hoping to learn something about the politics of that part of Africa. Somehow that didn't work out, and he went to work in a mission hospital. And in this mission hospital, he was working there for a time and found a little bookcase. And in the bookcase found a book by Michael Green entitled Man Alive. So by the way, if you're ever visiting mission hospitals or going abroad and you have too many books to get in your luggage, don't hesitate to stick them in a bookcase for somebody to pick up later. Peter Mandelson picked up Michael Green's book, and look what he says. I read about Christianity and remember being especially moved by the theologian Michael Green's passionate statement of belief in Christ. I often wonder how deeply that went into his heart, but he writes in his book about how impressed he was at the time, and I suppose I might be allowed just to wonder what might have happened if that message had sunk in deeply. I don't know how deeply it went, but that was a remarkable testimony to someone being profoundly moved by the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. So let me come to my last point. It is that simply to say the faith not only sounds right, looks right, feels right, but is right. There was a very interesting piece by a lady called Kirsten Powers. I don't know a great deal about her. She did some work for Fox News in the United States, as I believe, but she talks about her boyfriend becoming friendly with a boy who was a Christian, and he took her to church. And she writes, I was so clueless about Christianity that I didn't know that some Presbyterians were evangelicals. That's a kind of interesting comment. And she talks about going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, about being profoundly moved by the preaching of Tim Keller. And she said, after a time, going to listen to Keller became the highlight of my week. Each week, Keller made the case for Christianity. And she said, I began to read the Bible, and my boyfriend would pray with me. But after 8 months of going to hear Keller, I concluded that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity. But I didn't feel any connection to God, and frankly, I was fine with that. And then she talks about speaking to the author, Eric Metaxas, who says to me, you need to go to a Bible study. And she says, I thought Bible studies were only for weirdos. However, she said, I remember walking into the Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach, and in my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember all that was said that day. All I know is that when I left that study, everything had changed. And I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. And there's a story of someone who comes skeptically, is impressed by the message that sounds right, looks right, and then discovers when she looks more closely and thinks about it that it is actually right. And so, as I spend a little time with you on these matters, I would like you to reflect on what I've said this morning. If you are a Christian, be profoundly encouraged. If you are not, please think deeply about these matters. One of my heroes would be Tom Allen, the late minister of St. George's Throne Church of Scotland. I never actually met him. I saw him at a distance. I've listened to a few tapes, and I know something about his preaching and the extent to which he was involved in the social needs of the city. But somewhere, he has written about his conversion, and he talks about being converted in Reims Cathedral on, I think it was Easter Day, 1945. He was in the army, he was in the intelligence unit, and he was deeply and profoundly disillusioned by what he was seeing around him. He had lost connection with his faith at home, and he only went to the service because an American sergeant with whom he worked and whom he respected invited him to come. And he talks about how profoundly moved he was in that service, looking at 1,000 or more servicemen, some of whom would lose their lives in the last battle for Europe in 1945. And he said, I was profoundly untouched and unmoved by it all, until an American GI stood up to sing, a black man stood up and sang the spiritual, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And he said, my first thought was, how profoundly ridiculous. How could I possibly have been there when they crucified my Lord? And then I thought, but actually, I was there. Because I was just the kind of person who would have shouted, away with him. We don't want this man to rule over us. And he said, I was profoundly moved by the thought that I was no different from the people who wanted Christ crucified. And he said, as I sat thinking about that, I then reflected on this. If I was there when the crowd rejected Christ, then I must have been there when Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that moment, he says, the forgiveness of Christ touched my life and changed it around. I think that's what it means to say, this sounds right. This looks right. There comes a moment at which this feels right, and you grasp in your heart that it is right. Sorry to go over time. I hope the message is a blessing to you. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in church on Sunday. Thank you for the occasion to praise you and to enjoy the company of each other. But, Lord, please give to each of us an overpowering sense of how real you are, how needy we are, and fill our hearts with a sense of the great sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Jesus to bring us life and hope and joy. May this be our experience this morning and always. Amen.